This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, December 13th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to the 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 12. And follow, please, as I read the first 12 verses. Mark, writing with reference to the activity of our Lord in the temple precincts, in the presence of his disciples, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and some of the multitudes gathered at Passover week, tells us that he began to speak unto them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruits of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and him they wounded in the head, and handled shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. He had yet one, a beloved son. He sent him last unto them, saying, "They will reverence my son." But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him forth out of the vineyard. What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read even this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, and they feared the multitude, for they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him and went away. And now, as background to the significance of this parable, will you follow as I read from the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 5. And I shall read the first 7 verses. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he digged it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also hewed out a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor hoed. And there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And now let us seek the face of God, that the Lord himself would open to our understanding and bring home into the inner recesses of our hearts this portion of his own infallible word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, words spoken just a few days prior to his open rejection by the nation of Israel, his cruel and shameful death upon the cross, we pray that your Spirit will come, enabling your servant to cut a straight course in the word of truth, and enabling your people to hear with the inner ears of the heart. And, O Lord, we would be bold to pray that you would so send your Spirit that even those who this moment are yet dead in sin, before the final words are spoken and the final prayer is prayed this morning, oh, that you would quicken them to life as the Spirit attends the word with power. Hear our cry and accomplish your sovereign designs, we plead. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we take up our studies in the Gospel of Mark here at the 12th chapter, let me remind you afresh of the precise setting in which these words were spoken. It is day number 3 of the Passion Week. All Jerusalem is in a state of excitement with the approaching Passover celebration, an excitement intensified by the presence of Jesus, who made his entrance into Jerusalem in royal fashion amidst unmistakable messianic acclamation. Jesus has already in this week challenged and offended the religious leaders by accepting that royal welcome oozing with messianic connotations. He has further offended them by coming onto their own turf, the temple, and there radically cleansing the temple of its crass materialism. The day following the cleansing of the temple, a representative group from the Sanhedrin, that highest governing and ruling body in Israel, approached Jesus in the temple and, finding him in a transition from one place in the temple precincts to another, they raised the question about the authority by which he was doing the things he was doing. Jesus answered their question with a question of his own, a question which laid bare the hypocrisy involved in their question. They had no sincere desire to know the source of his authority, for when our Lord said the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Had they acknowledged that the baptism of John was of heaven, that is, of God, John had already established that Jesus was indeed the sent one, of whom he, John, was but the forerunner. And so when their hypocrisy is exposed, Jesus refuses to answer their question in a direct and an explicit manner. Now, according to Matthew 21:28. There was no time lapse between our Lord's response to their question about authority and three parables which followed that particular incident. For we read in Matthew 21 and verse 28, right after the parallel account of Jesus' refusal to tell them by what authority he did those things, Jesus then raised another question, but what do you think? A man had two sons. And then our Lord proceeds to give the parable of the two sons, then the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, and then, as recorded in Matthew, the parable of the wedding feast. So when we turn to Mark chapter 12 and we read, "He began to speak unto them in parables," Mark is accurate in indicating that there were more parables than he records in this particular section of his gospel record. Only Matthew records the three parables: the two sons, the wicked tenant farmers, and the marriage feast. In the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, the middle parable, this particular parable of the wicked tenant farmers, is the only one recorded in those two gospel writers. So Mark begins with the words, "He began to speak unto them in parables," and then he proceeds to record this parable of the wicked tenant farmers. And as we attempt to think our way through this particular section of the Word of God, first of all, we shall seek to grasp the essential facts and meaning of the parable. We will find that in verses 1 through 9. And then we will consider the predicted sequel to the parable in verses 10 and 11. Then the immediate response of the Jewish leaders to the parable, verse 12. And then seek to make the very crucial applications of this parable. First of all, then, the essential facts and meaning of the parable. And as we take up the parable, since it has been some time that we've studied the parables recorded in Mark's Gospel, particularly in chapter 4, I would remind you that in seeking to grasp the facts and the significance of a parable, we must not get bound up in seeking to find a significance for every little detail. A parable is like a room furnished with a chair, a couch, a table, and a lamp. Those very utilitarian commodities. But if it's a well-furnished and tastefully decorated room, it may have some wall hangings, it may have some curtains, it may have a rug, it may have some drapes. But in seeking to ascertain the meaning of a parable, we must not try to find significance in every wrinkle of the drape, in every thread in the wall hanging, and in every color in the rug. The meaning is found in the substance of the central concerns of the parable, in what we would call the table, the chair, and the couch. And as we come to the parable, then, we come with that perspective as we seek to grasp the essential facts and meaning of the parable. And let me suggest that we can do so if we think of the essential facts and meaning in three categories. First of all, the vineyard established and leased to the tenant farmers. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a pit for the wine press and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. Now, we are told by those who have studied the written records of this particular period of human history in Palestine, and by those who have examined the remains that have been dug up by archaeological digs, that what our Lord described here in the establishment of this vineyard and in its being leased to tenant farmers was a common situation that would have been clearly understood by everyone who heard him that day in the temple precincts. But because the circumstances are very different from anything most of us have witnessed, it's necessary to give a little explanation. What we have described in this passage is a man, perhaps a wealthy landowner, who decided that he would take that land that seemed to be favorable in terms of its location, the type of its soil, it seemed to be favorable to the planting of a vineyard as an economic enterprise. Not as a little hobby, but as a business. And so what he did, according to the passage, was to plant his vineyard. That is, do everything necessary to prepare the soil and actually to plant the various kinds of grape seedlings or bushes, whatever stage of growth they may have been. And then he did, as anyone did who was concerned for the preservation of his investment, he set a hedge about that parcel of land. That hedge would have been made up either from stones that had been taken out of the ground in preparing it, in making it fit to receive the vines, or it may have been a hedge made of thorns that acted like barbed wire and would effectively keep away both predators and even human intruders. Some suggest that they find in historical records that some men who had real concern for the preservation of their vineyards did both. They'd have both a stone fence, and outside of that, in a larger perimeter, they would even have a thorn fence that would act like barbed wire to keep back both predators and human intruders. Then it is said that having done this, he digged a pit for the winepress. Now, that's an awkward attempt to translate a Greek word found only here in the New Testament, but the significance, again, can be seen even in Palestine today. The way they would make a wine press is generally to find a place where there was some solid rock shelf on a slope. They would dig out an area on the upper part that might be 3 or 4 feet across and a couple of feet deep. Then below that, they would dig out a wider area and with sufficient depth, and they would then have either a pipe or they would cut a trough in the stone so that whatever of liquid was found in the upper part of this wine press would naturally flow down the conduit or the pipe or the trough into the lower area. The grapes would be dumped into the upper part, and then they would be trampled upon by the feet of the wine pressers. The juice would make its way down the trough into the lower gathering part. Sediment would sink to the bottom, and then they would scoop the wine off the top and place it in the wine skins to be kept and used or to be sold in the marketplace. So this man built a proper wine press and the necessary means to process the grapes into wine. Then it is said he built a tower. And here again, we are informed by those who have studied the matter and seen the remains of such towers to this day that the tower served a 2 or 3-fold purpose. The tower was used sometimes for the storage of the agricultural equipment needed for cultivating. It was also used for shelter for the actual farmers who might have spent time over a period when there was intense work needed to be done rather than going back into their homes. And it could also be used as a watchtower from which to look and to seek to make sure that no one who was a threat to the well-being of the vineyard would be allowed to come undetected and therefore unaccosted. So the picture which our Lord draws is one that would have stood out very, very vividly in the minds of his hearers. And after this particular landowner had done whatever was necessary to plant the vineyard, set the hedge about it, dig the wine press, build the tower, then we are told he let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. That is, he entered into a contractual arrangement with tenant farmers. That would be the closest we have in our day, sharecroppers. And generally what they did was to come to an arrangement whereby the tenant farmer, the sharecropper, would agree that whatever was raised in any given year, he could keep a certain percentage, but 10, 15, 20% would then go either in terms of dried grapes, raisins, or the finished product of the wine in the wineskins. This would go to the landowner himself. There is some indication that sometimes there might be even an exchange of capital. But the whole concept was one of stewardship. The tenant farmer was given the privilege of living of the fruit of his labors, but since he had made no capital investments, he had not purchased the land, he had not gone out to the local nursery and bought the slips or whatever was used to begin a vineyard, all of that was borne by the landowner. This was a legitimate, non-oppressive means of livelihood for a wealthy man who owned land. It also provided a means of a fair livelihood for these tenant farmers. And you find in that parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 5, very similar language where Jehovah likens himself to the man who takes the piece of land and turns it into a potentially fruitful vineyard from which he expected an abundant crop of grapes. So the vineyard established and leased to the tenant farmers. I trust I've made sufficiently clear the major facts as given by our Lord. But now, the second category of the facts is this. The fruit sought and the servants and the son brutally treated. Verses 2 to 8. Verses 2 to 8 contain an account that is shocking of the owner of the vineyard seeking the fruits of his vineyard and the kind of treatment given to his servants whom he sent to secure that fruit and ultimately to his own son whom he sent for the same purpose. Now notice the language of the text. Verse 2. And at the season, probably in the fourth or fifth year after the planting of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard sent to these tenant farmers one of his slaves. And he sent him for this specific reason, that the slave might receive from the tenant farmer of the fruits of the vineyard. In other words, he was simply sending his servant as his representative to receive his end of the contractual arrangement. He had not interfered with them. He had not come to oppress them. But at the proper season, when it was right for him to expect a return on his investment, he sent a servant to these tenant farmers to receive that which had been agreed upon. And what did they do to that servant? The passage says, verse 3, they took him and beat him, and they sent him away empty. And one can only imagine the shock when those standing in the temple precincts that day heard this account. This is something that would be shocking to any sense of common fairness, that the man who had put them in business, who had not interfered in an oppressive way, sends his servant to receive what is his due, and they beat up on the servant and send him away without a cluster of raisins, without a skin of wine. They send him back to his master empty-handed. Well, at that point, what would you have done had you been the landowner? Had you been the one who planted that vineyard? Well, notice what he did in the parable of our Lord. Verse 4, and again, he sent unto them another servant, and him they wounded in the head and handled shamefully. This one, they not only laid some stripes in his back and sent him back to his master empty-handed, but they became excessively brutal. They wounded him in the head, the point of vulnerability which can most quickly produce death with a blow struck strategically. And in some way that is not explained, they handled him shamefully. Perhaps they did something similar to what is recorded in the Old Testament when desiring to insult the messengers and the one who sent them. Men had their clothing cut off to their buttocks. They did something that would publicly shame this servant. And so he returns to the master. And I can only imagine the rising sense of tension and anger there in the temple precincts as our Lord is telling this story. One servant is sent and beaten and is driven away empty-handed. Another is beaten in the head and handled shamefully. Verse 5, and he sent another, and him they killed. This one they went beyond beating. They went beyond striking blows at his head. They went beyond shameful activity. They actually killed him. And what did the landowner do? He continued to send servants. Notice, and many others. And what did they do? Each one as he came, he was beaten or some were killed. Beating some and killing some. You'd say, surely at this point, he'd get the message. They're a bunch of rascals. That's a band of brigands there. They're not tenant farmers. They're some wing of the Palestinian mafia. They bump off anybody that comes by just to receive what is their due. They weren't shaking someone down. This was no shakedown operation. This was the owner. There was a contractual arrangement. But what does he do? He not only sends one servant and another, but he continues to send them until finally, whether all his servants are killed off. It says, verse 6, he had yet one, a beloved son. His own son, peculiarly beloved by him. And he decided to send him to these tenant farmers, and this was his reasoning, verse 6. Surely they will reverence my son. Though they have shown disdain for my servants, and in showing disdain for my servants, they show their disdain for me. But if there is remaining in them just a little remnant, a tithe of a tithe of respect and appreciation for the fact that I'm the one who purchased the land. I'm the one who saw to it that it was made into a productive vineyard and well protected and supplied for. Surely, if there is but a tithe of common grace and respect for me, they know how much I love this particular son. My well-beloved son, they know something of the bond between us. Surely that will break through this pattern of hard-hearted insensitivity to all of my other messengers. Surely they will reverence my son. And so he sends his son in that hope. But what happened? Verse 7. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, they saw the son coming, they recognized him. This is the heir. When the old man dies, this is the one who will be in the will the rightful possessor of the land. So if we kill him, then when the old man dies, we'll have squatter's rights. And the vineyard can be ours legally. So they reason among themselves, saying, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him forth out of the vineyard. The highest of insults. They take the well-beloved son of the landowner, and they not only brutally kill him, but they do not even give him a decent burial. And that means little to us, but in Israel, as the barren womb was a horrible sign of reproach and occasion of reproach, so not to be buried. One of the judgments God pronounces through the prophets is this: their bodies shall be left upon the open fields, and when they threw him out beyond the protection of the vineyard to become the meal of jackals and other predators, it was the highest of insults. They were showing total disdain for the Lord of the vineyard and for any messengers whom he would send. Verse 9. Instead of going on and speaking and bringing the parable to its conclusion, we have in verse 9 the third part of its content and its significance: the judgment meted out upon the tenant farmers. We've seen the vineyard established and leased, the fruit sought through the servants and the son. And now verse 9, the judgment meted out upon the tenant farmers. Jesus says to those in the temple precincts who've heard this shocking parable, "What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do?" And according to Matthew 21:41, the crowd of the common people who stood about him listening were so captured by the sheer magnetism and, may I say, fascinated by the ugly, stark realism of brutality in this parable, that they instinctively responded as recorded in Matthew chapter 21. And notice what their response was. Verse 40, "When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen?" They say unto him, the crowds who are caught up in Jesus' parable when he answers the question, immediately respond, "He," that is, the Lord, the master of the vineyard, "he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen who shall render him the fruits in their seasons." They said there's only one thing left to do. The Lord of the vineyard must, through the proper authorities, take vengeance upon these murderers, these covenant breakers. And so he will see to it that through the proper authorities, these miserable men are miserably destroyed. And then he will find some tenant farmers who will enter into contract with him in good faith and will indeed give him what he originally designed when he made that vineyard. They will give him the fruits thereof. So the response came first of all from the people. And then, as so often I do when I'm teaching the adult class, you respond to a question, and then I affirm the very thing you've responded to and said. And that's what Jesus did. So Matthew records the response of the people. Mark and Luke record Jesus as affirming that response and saying in these words, verse 9, "What therefore will the Lord of the vineyard do?" The people answer, and then Jesus picks up their answer and says, "Yes, he will come and destroy the tenant farmers and will give the vineyard to others." Now, what is all this talking about? We've seen the facts of the parable in these three broad categories: the vineyard established and leased to the tenant farmers, the fruit sought through the servants and the son, and the shameful treatment of all of them, and then the judgment meted out upon the tenant farmers. What is all this intended to convey? And what I'm going to do, because it was the best summary that I came across in all of my preparation, and in the interest of time, I thought I would simply share with you the fruit of the labors of another servant of Christ, William Taylor, who in summarizing the significance of this parable says this: "Here then is the interpretation of the parable. The householder is God. He is the one who plants the vineyard. The vineyard is the theocratic privileges enjoyed by those who were the chosen people of God, and as such were placed by him under the law of Moses. That is, the vineyard was Israel in its privileged position. The tremendous privileges given to those who were God's chosen people. And the husbandmen are the Jews themselves, and in particular, the Jewish leaders who epitomized the disposition of the Jewish nation. The removal of the householder into a far country is the withdrawal of God from such open manifestation of himself as was made on Mount Sinai. God went into what this author calls a position of expectant passivity. God, amidst miracle, had given his law and appointed his leader and had given his institutions, and now, as it were, God draws back. Not that he does not periodically intervene with miracle, but he leaves them his written word and his ordinances and his laws and his servants to lead them. And God waits for the result to develop itself freely in the choice of the people themselves. The servants sent to receive the fruits were the prophets, who were often cruelly maltreated by those to whom they were commissioned. The Son in the parable is the Lord Jesus himself, the crucifixion of whom was the climax of the nation's iniquity, for which the kingdom of God was taken from it and given unto the Gentiles. Now you see, without going into all the details, what's the significance of the wine press and hedge? No. We must catch the main commodities of the parables. God is the great owner of the field who plants the vineyard. The vineyard is the peculiar privileges of the nation of Israel with all of God's institutions. The husbandmen, the tenant farmers, are the nation of Israel, and in a peculiar way, her leaders. The servants who come to receive, as it were, what God expects are his servants, the prophets. And as we read in passage after passage in the Old and the New Testament, so much so that Stephen can say, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers kill?" And the prophets reminded them of the fruits of righteousness and worship and service and witness that God expected from his people. And all they had for their troubles was Jeremiah in a pit, Elijah chased by that devilish woman Jezebel. And many of them received cruel treatment, put to death and imprisoned, all because they came in the name of Jehovah, the Lord of the vineyard, seeking the expected fruits, the fruit that was contracted. For they had said at Sinai, "All that the Lord says unto us, we will do." And yet, alas, they did not do what they had covenanted to do. They were covenant breakers in their unbelief and in their impenitence. And our Lord, very graphically in this parable then, sets forth the great realities of Israel's privilege, Israel's refusal to fulfill her role, Israel's rejection of the servants of God, culminating in her rejection of the landowner's son himself, which then results in the destruction of the tenant farmers, the removal of the vineyard, the place of peculiar redemptive privilege, is removed from them and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Well, we've looked at the parable and its meaning. Now, secondly, look at the predicted sequel to the parable and its meaning, verse 10. You see, the parable is incomplete. It leaves the son dead, thrown out of the vineyard. So our Lord now makes a prediction that completes and rounds out the message of the parable. Verse 10, "Have you not read even this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, our Lord was not fastidious to carry on the imagery of a vineyard. He had made the point with the vineyard, but now he must complete the picture of the realities to which the vineyard, the slain servants, and the slain son pointed. And so he quotes from Psalm 118, the very psalm from which 2 days before the shouts, "Hosanna, Lord, save," had gone forth in his triumphal entry, bristling with messianic identity. And now he comes back to that psalm and he says, "Have you not read the stone which the builders rejected?" It's graphic imagery. Some of you Masons here, I don't mean who belong to the Masonic Lodge. I don't think we have anyone who belongs to the Masonic Lodge. I know we have no members who do. But I mean Masons, you know, people that put brick and block together. People that put the brick up on the outside of this building. Have you ever seen a stonemason work trying to fit stones together? And here is a peculiarly strategic stone in an arch, and it must fit in such a way that it will bear the weight coming from both sides and from above. It's the strategic stone, and it's the picture of the builders consulting together. Is this the proper stone to fit in this significant place? And they try it each and every way, and they analyze it, and they have a little caucus, and they say, "No, this stone simply will not do." And they cast it on the pile of rubble, of stone to be carted off and used to build stone walls for protection. The stone which the builders rejected, lo and behold, he says, that very stone is made the head corner. And the exegetes and commentators all debate, what does this language mean, literally rendered head corner? Is it the cornerstone from which all the walls take their particular angles? Some suggest yes, and the wall of Jew and Gentile come together in God's newly established vineyard, or vineyard newly entrusted to the Gentiles. Others say no, head corner has to do with the central arch stone. But whatever it meant, this much is clear. The stone that was rejected as being unworthy of any place in the building, God has taken it and given it the most strategic place in the building. You see, that's the point. The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head corner, the strategic stone. This was from the Lord. And in the original, the word order emphasizes that it's the Lord's activity. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the rejected stone in this passage is the same as the rejected son. But the rejected son who will be crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem will not remain dead, but he shall be raised from the dead, and he shall be made the strategic stone in the new temple of God, in the new covenant, in the new Israel of God. And then we have, in the third place, the immediate response to the parable. What is it? Verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, and they feared the multitude, for they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. And they left him and went away. What was the immediate response of these Jewish leaders? First of all, there was a frightening self-disclosure and self-accusation of conscience. It says in verse 12, they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. You see, earlier parables had more of a veiling influence to the unregenerate and the impenitent and the unteachable. Jesus said, I speak in parables that they who see may not see. But the parables that mark the Passion Week are much more clear in their implications. And here are these hardened, insensitive Jewish leaders who perceive that Jesus has publicly exposed them and put them in the category of those wicked tenant farmers. They saw themselves mirrored in the parable. They perceived that this parable was spoken against them. You see, they had already decided to kill him. After the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, recorded in John 11, we read in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53, that they had already plotted to kill him. So that very day when they came to him saying, oh, by what authority are you doing this thing? The dagger was already unsheathed in their spirit. They were only waiting for the opportunity to slay him and cast him out of the vineyard, and he knew it. And in this parable, he lays them bare, and their own consciences accuse them. They see themselves mirrored in the words of Jesus, and they are so self-condemned and angered that they have, in the second place, an intensified determination to get rid of him. They sought to lay hold on him. They were committed to aggressively lay hold on him. And humanly speaking, only one thing kept them back. There was a temporary expediency of leniency. Why? Rooted in the fear of the multitude. They sought to lay hold on him, and they feared the multitude. In the parallel passage it says, for they all took him to be a prophet. And the crowd at festive time was a restive crowd. And these people calculated, if we lay hold of Jesus of Nazareth while he is the darling of the multitude, while he is presently the number one attraction of these common people who do not know the law and hear him gladly, we'll stir them up against us. So we must wait our time. But their murderous designs were only held in abeyance by the expediency of the fear of their own necks. And for fear of themselves being set upon by the mobs, they will wait their time. And so the parable ends with these words, or the record ends. They left him and went away. Well, that's the text, dear people. That's what the passage sets before us, the essential facts and meaning of the parable, the predicted sequel to the parable and its meaning, and the immediate response. Now you and I ask, and rightly so, what does this say to us? Well, let me first of all underscore what is obvious. But the obvious needs to be underscored. This parable interprets and confirms God's dealings with national Israel as indicated in the symbolic miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. You remember several weeks ago, in opening up the implicit meaning of the cursed fig tree, we asserted that that was a symbolic miracle, an object lesson miracle, that with all of the foliage of religion and all of the foliage of religious activity and knowledge, Israel had become a tree barren of the fruits of righteousness and holiness and true religion and heart acquaintance with God. And God was now to curse national Israel. And here in this parable, and in the fuller interpretation given in Matthew 21, it is explicitly stated, and here I ask you to turn to Matthew 21, so that the assertion will rest squarely upon the Word of God itself. After quoting the passage from Psalm 118, Jesus says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Here our Lord is saying that Israel's peculiar theocratic privileges will now end. And that which has brought them to an end is their dealing with the well-beloved Son. Up until the murdering of the well-beloved Son, it seemed as though the patience of the Lord of the vineyard was inexhaustible. One servant after another, they beat them, they shamefully treat them, they kill them, he sends them, they abuse them, he sends them, they kill them. But when he says, my well-beloved son, surely they will reverence him, it was after the sending of the son that the Lord of the vineyard secured the proper authorities to come and take those miserable brigands and bring them to destruction, and then to give the vineyard to a nation bringing forth fruits. And our Lord himself states that this in redemptive history, in the unfolding of God's purposes of salvation, the crucifixion was not only the great center point of all of history in terms of everything that preceded it, but it would be the great transition from God's peculiar dealings with the nation of Israel as his special vineyard. And they would no longer be that special vineyard, but God would carry out his redemptive purposes and seek the fruit of his gracious dealings from among all of the nations. But then secondly, the parable displays the amazing patience and forbearance of God, hear me now, to privileged sinners. It displays the amazing patience and forbearance of God, not to all men in general, but to privileged sinners. You see, the whole significance of the parable is that all of the tedious preparation of that vineyard, the very thing celebrated in Isaiah 5, God says, what more could I have done to make my vineyard fruitful? Well, the same motif is here. You see, it was amazing privilege to be part of theocratic Israel. Romans 9 says to have been a Jew was to be advantaged much in every way. To have had the scriptures, to have had the priesthood and the covenants of the promise, to have had the prophets, all of the privileges, and yet look at the patience of God to privileged sinners. He gives them all of the privileges of the vineyard, and when he does not receive his returns, he does not immediately come in and dispossess those tenant farmers of that vineyard, but he sends another servant. And another, and another, and another, and another, until he sends his son. But then the day of God's patience is exhausted, and his judgment falls. But oh, what patience he showed to privileged sinners. And my friends that are sitting here this morning, men and women and boys and girls, who are here and not in hell for one reason. God is still excessively patient to privileged sinners. Oh, what privileged sinners sit here this morning. Some of you children, privileged never to remember a time when there was not prayer over your meals, prayer at bedtime, when mommy and daddy
taught you to look at all of life through the eyes of the Bible. You've never heard a curse word upon your daddy's lips. You've never heard your mom use a foul word. You've never seen them fighting or drunk. You've never seen them chasing around with another husband or another wife, another man, another woman. Oh, what privileged sinners you are, children, to have been nurtured in a climate of love. Mommies and daddies that love you enough to train your will, to teach you the best way to destroy yourself is to have your own way every time you want it. And so they love you enough to say no and to spank and to guide and to mold. And some of them sacrifice and put you in a Christian school where day after day everything you learn and all your relationships are under God's hoe and under God's fertilizer in God's vineyard of the special privileges given to you in such a context. And you sit in a Sunday school with teachers who don't sit there and tell you fairy stories, but teach you the Word of God, teach you hymns that speak of God and of Christ. And you have pastors who stand in this pulpit, and you know that they love you. You don't doubt that they love you. And they tell you you've got a heart that needs to be changed. You're guilty and you need a Savior. And the Savior welcomes sinners. And we plead with you to go to Christ, to seek the Lord, to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, to plead with God to give you a new heart. And what do you do? Well, you can't do what these land tenants did. You're not big enough to beat up your mommy and daddy. You're not big enough to beat up your preachers. But in your heart, aren't you doing it? Don't some of you say, I wish I wasn't born in this home. I wish I could be like the kids down the block. They can watch any television programs they want. They can go where they want. They can do what they want. They can... You know what you're doing? That's the spirit of murdering God's messengers who remind you that God has a right to expect of you that with that privilege will come the returns of repentance and faith and loving God and serving God. But oh, dear children, how patient God is. And not just to children. There's some of you here have a converted husband. You have a converted wife. And they pray for you daily. There are people you work with. There are people on your block that have never had anyone name their name personally in prayer before the throne of grace. And yours has been named thousands of times. And what do? You say to God's messengers, that godly wife, that godly husband, that godly older brother or sister, younger brother or sister, you say, get away from me. Stop reminding me of what God has a right to expect in the vineyard of my privileges. Oh, how patient God is. How patient God is. Do you understand why Paul said, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Don't you feel the horror of your ingratitude? God has nursed you like a precious vineyard. And what have you given to that God? Nothing! The goodness of God is intended to lead to repentance. But notice in the third place that this parable predicts the frightening destiny of those who abuse and despise their privileges and the forbearance of God. You see, the parable not only displays the amazing patience and forbearance of God to privileged sinners, but it also predicts the frightening destiny of those who despise their privileges and overplay God's forbearance. I want you to turn to Matthew 21, for Matthew's fuller account of Jesus' final words in this parable. And they are words that have haunted me in my preparation.
Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, shall be given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now look at verse 44. "And he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." But someone says, "Pastor, my Bible says there's a question of whether or not that was actually there in the text. There's a textual question." Well, in the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel passage, there is no textual question. The words are uncontested textually. There is no question that Jesus spoke them. I read them now from Luke 20 and verse 18. "Everyone that falls on that stone," the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, who is made the head corner, the chief stone, the most important stone in God's building, "everyone that falls on that stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." What is Jesus saying? This is what he's saying. When men see God taking the rejected one, Jesus of Nazareth, killed as the well-beloved Son of the Father outside the city wall, and when they see God raising him from the dead and sitting him at his own right hand in the place of glory and power, the rejected stone made the chief corner in the new temple, in the new Israel. Some say, "No, I can't believe that the humble carpenter is Messiah. I can't believe that." And when they confront Christ as God's chosen stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious, they stumble on that stone in their unbelief. But listen, when they stumble on that stone in unbelief, they don't move the stone. They only break their own bones. But listen, there's still hope for them, because Saul of Tarsus stumbled on that stone. And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, no way!" And he fell upon that stone, and he was breaking himself to pieces like a madman. And on the road to Damascus, God put him all together and said, "That stone is your Messiah." And he fell before him and said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" In other words, it is possible for people in their first and second and third and 100th confrontation of the gospel to stumble on God's appointed stone. The stone is unmoved. It doesn't twitch. And men in their pride and arrogance and unbelief do not believe. They will be broken as they fall upon that stone. But there's still hope. But I tell you, the day will come when he who is the chief cornerstone will come in clouds of glory and power. And the scripture says he'll come in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And now listen to these words. These are the words that have haunted me. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. It will grind him to powder. My fellow human beings, do you want to meet omnipotence as a grinding stone upon your poor, frail humanity? Who knoweth the power of thine anger and the fear that is due unto thee? The well-beloved Son who came in meekness, who allowed the tenant farmers to take him by wicked hands and have him impaled upon a Roman gibbet, to be stripped naked and spat upon and jeered and mocked, that one will come in the fury of almighty omnipotence and holiness and justice as pure as a noonday sun, and he will grind to powder everyone who's dared to resist him. I tell you, if I were unconverted and heard those words as a saved man,
I think if I were told I had to fall in the middle of that aisle on my face and crawl to the front of the building to get mercy, I'd be out of my pew and on that face and crawling. My friend, do you want an omnipotent, chosen, chief cornerstone who is God's appointed judge to grind you to powder? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God! He sends His servants to you again and again and again and again and again and again. Behold His goodness! Oh, that it would lead you to repent! But if His goodness doesn't move you, I warn you to flee from the wrath to come. That stone will come and grind you to powder. Flee from the wrath to come! Up from your sins, your pride, your spiritual dullness! Out of this passivity and inactivity, cry for God! Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Then I close with just this word, this fourth simple but vital word of application. This parable affirms that no amount of men's wickedness can frustrate God's purposes. No amount of men's wickedness can frustrate God's purposes. You see, Jesus in His parable takes us up to the point where it seems that the wicked tenant farmers won the day. The well-beloved sent with the intention, surely, surely they'll reference Him. It seems as though the tenant farmers had the last word when they chucked the dead carcass of the well-beloved son outside the vineyard. But Jesus said, in that very rejection, you've accomplished the divine purposes, and the rejected stone, as the crucified and exalted Lord, is made the head of the corner. Oh, blessed be God that we have a Savior whose purposes cannot be frustrated by men. The kings of the earth get together and say, ah, we're going to overthrow Jehovah's reign and the reign of His anointed. And what does Psalm 2 say? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And I love to think of God with His arms folded, looking down at these people, plotting that they're going to get rid of Christ, who's about to take over their show. He came into their area, the temple area. He drove out their business, and they said, we'll kill Him, and we'll continue to operate the vineyard. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And God looked down that day, and God chuckled, and said, poor fools, in plotting to kill my son, you do but accomplish my decrees, that there will be a Savior for the nations. And dear people, that God is alive today. And in all the vicissitudes and changes that we are living in, with all of our fears and apprehensions, when men say, peace, peace, and when the smiles from the leader of a heartless, godless, bloodless nation dupes a whole country, and when the humanistic words of a sincere man leading our country disappoint, my friend, where is our hope? Our hope is that there's nothing, 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 nothing that the leaders of this world can do to frustrate the plans of King Jesus to have a kingdom of His own made up of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. And oh, dear people, let us extract the sweetness from this parable that the rejected stone is the head of the corner, and He is in that posture not to be admired alone, but to accomplish all that the Father gave Him to do. And He said, all that the Father has given Me shall come to Me. Other sheep I have, and I must bring them.
and they shall hear my voice. And so as we throw ourselves into the purposes of the gospel, into our desire to witness and pray and labor, we're not on a fool's errand. We're not dependent on the state of the economy, the number of missiles in Europe or here or there, but upon him who holds the reins of all the governments in his hands, head over all things to the church, that he might accomplish his purposes. Oh, may God fill us with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even as we contemplate the triumphs of our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words that he spoke in the temple precincts that day. We thank you for their present and burning relevance to every one of us. And oh, how we pray that they may not have been preached in vain this morning. Fulfill your promise, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Fulfill that promise in saving mercy, we pray, for the glory of your beloved Son. Amen.